until Jesus comes? This can't be talking about the end of time, can it? So there is another sense in which Jesus comes. We know that Jesus even refers to the AD 70 event of the destruction of Jerusalem in terms of him coming, okay? The New Testament talks about that. So I would have you see that this reference of John remaining until Jesus comes to him is fulfilled here in Revelation chapter 1. John is believed to be the last of the writing apostles, the Gospel of John being the latest gospel. And I think Revelation 2 is a later document in the first century. And so what we're reading here tonight in chapter 1 is that coming that Jesus references. That even back right after the resurrection, Jesus had a plan, already had something in motion to bring a revelation to John in a very unique way, and actually to come to John. So that's what we're going to look at here tonight. We're really privileged to accompany John. And I hope you're braced for this, because this book's going to get a little scary. It's not for the faint of heart. And so if you need to turn a light on when you're reading, that's okay. Because it's a very intense book. And it starts off fairly intense. And John, I think it's fair to say that John is privy to see some of the most, if not the most, wondrous, exhilarating, frightening, and glorious things that a human has ever seen. I think that's a fair assessment of what he sees in the Revelation. So let's look at this here, and let's start with verses 1 to 8. Les, can you read? Actually, I want you to read verse 1 to 3 to start with. 1 to 3 will get us going.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near.
All right, thank you. Now, there's a basic framework, and a little bit of this is overlapped with what we did Sunday, but it's so important, it's worth it. There's a framework that's established in the opening lines of the Revelation, and that is, John is going to be shown things. The revelation was visual. There are times in which God communicates via Holy Spirit to prophets, and it's audible or in a variety of ways, but this is all going to be in visions. John is going to be told some things, but the verbal communication is just supporting the images that he's seen. And I want you to understand this too. And I want you to note this going in, and we'll see evidence of it with John's emotional reaction. This was real to him. This is not like a make-believe, it's not like cartoonish form. This is not a cartoon. This is not animation. This looked real to him, as real as anything. And that's clear by his reaction to it. And it's about things that would soon take place. The book of Revelation is not about the end of time. Are there some allusions to some end of time things? A little bit. But the book of Revelation is not intended to give us prophecy about the end of time, but rather prophecy about the soon time for these Christians in the first century. Now, he mentions how that there are two people who will be blessed. Who are they in verse 3? Those who read and those who hear. Now, when we see this and we read those who read, we would tend to think it's like us reading it. Those who read and those who hear. What does that sound like? Yeah, it does sound like that. People who's paying attention. Okay. This letter is going to be written to seven churches. How many copies do you think they had? Started with one. At some point it probably got seven. How many copies do you think Smyrna had at the beginning? Just one. Look over in Colossians chapter 4 real quickly. Colossians 4, verse 16. I want you to think back on our summer study and about how we got the Bible and about the precious commodity of written scriptures and how they were rare, okay? Colossians 4, verse 16. You got that, Ray?
And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. You see that you also read the letter from Laodicea.
How did the first Christians get communication from apostles and prophets? Written form. They heard, some of them were able to hear them, but in written form, they initially were exposed to the writing how, according to Colossians 4? Somebody got up and what?
Read it.
So we just can't get that out of our head. We've all got our own copy of the Bible. They didn't then. So I want you to think about this. You're in Thyatira, you're in Ephesus, you're in Laodicea, and the church gathers, and somebody gets up, and they read this letter from John. It's not going to be long before they realize, whoa, this is different. Whoa, this is different. And there's a lot of evidence that Christians met late in the day because of so many of them being of working class or even bond servants. They're meeting somewhere and it's darkening and there's faint light, just a few oil lamps, and you're hearing this read. It's like hearing a scary story around the campfire. Okay? I mean, this is an intense experience. You think, oh, those poor people, they didn't have their own copy. Oh, that didn't take away from the intensity of this letter. Someone got up and read it to them. And Jesus says here, blessed is the one who reads it, and blessed are those who hear it. This prophecy, which tells us something here, that those who read it and those who hear it, who keep what is written, for the time is near. Again, we got to keep drilling this. This letter was intended to help them immediately. This is not a letter they got and they're like, wow, this is really crazy things here. I guess those people living in the 21st century, they'll be able to figure it out. And some guru will come along and explain it to everybody for in a seminar that's $299 for the weekend. Okay? No. Blessed are those who read it and hear it because the time is near. This had value for them immediately. That's why John is told, write it down and send it. We'll see that at the beginning. We'll see that at the end. So, let's look at some more here. Let's keep reading. Read verse 4 to 8, please.
John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
All right, thank you. There is nothing new about a New Testament letter starting off with a greeting to the readers of grace and peace. You see that in verse 4. To the seven churches of Asia, grace and peace to you. There's nothing new about that. Which tells us that this is a letter. But it goes in a different direction soon after that. What is typically not in the opening? Look what happens over the next several verses. The grace and peace really originates with whom or from whom? From God. And you'll see some statements in the other letters like that Paul writes about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. But look at the elaborate ways in which God is described here. Matter of fact, there's a reference to the Godhead. Grace and peace from the Eternal One, from the seven spirits at the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ. Like, those are all alluding to the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And don't get hung up on the number seven. Seven is a symbolic number in this book, as it is in some other places in the Bible, and it's always associated with God. It's like God's number. I don't want to trivialize this, but sort of like, you know, a ball player with a number, and you identify him by a number. Okay? Well, you know who number 62 was, right? That was me, but that's ready for that laugh. Okay? But what was it? Derek Jeter was number 3 or 1? What was he? Okay. 2? Okay, I knew there was somebody who knew that. Okay. So there's a number identified. God has a number. And so this is the number of God. It's a number of completeness and perfection. And so when it's talking about seven spirits, this is talking about God's spirit. And what's the first thing? And let me just say this, and this is clearly stated toward the end of this, or in the middle of this. We're going to read it in just a second. And then we'll see it all throughout the book. The thing that these Christians were facing was persecution. And it was hot, and it's going to get hotter. But God's going to do something about it. Okay, that's the book. That's what the book's about. That's it. But I want you to see this, that though this is at the forefront, the persecution, the challenges, the oppression that they're facing, what's the first thing that is said about Jesus' relationship with John and these readers? What's the first thing is said regarding what he's done or what he possesses toward them? Love. To the one who loves us. And my translation has present tense, loves us. You see, these followers of Christ are going through and will go through horrific mistreatment. And the first comforting truth they're given is, Jesus loves you. Because what would you be tempted to think going through terrible ordeals of persecution? You've been abandoned by God. That Jesus doesn't care for us. That's the first great message of the revelation. Jesus loves you. Well, see how it fits with the whole Bible? For the Bible tells us so, right? How basic it is in some ways. The essence of the book of Revelation is incredibly simple. It's just packaged in a very fanciful, creative way, which is where people get hung up. And what else does it say he's done for us? He loves us. What has he done for us? Yeah, even before that, we'll get to that. Washed us, depends on your translation, by his blood. And then he's made us into a kingdom and made us into priests. Wow, that's pretty, important language there. A kingdom and priests and so forth. Very, very heavy things there. Again, which is very unusual because you would think if you're Christ's priests, and you're in his kingdom, you would be protected and you wouldn't have these difficulties. No. It's because they are in his kingdom. They're having this oppression. Now, look what it says about his coming here. We saw this in our study of Thessalonians recently, and there are other passages that indicate this. What's the one basic truth we know about Jesus' coming regarding timing? We don't know. He's going to come how? Like a thief in the night, okay? If you look over in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 is another post-resurrection experience. And the apostles actually see Jesus ascend. And you can imagine how that they were overcome and almost dumbfounded by the moment. And an angel appears and says in Acts chapter 1 there, verse 9, 10, and 11, comments on this and says, just as you've seen him, he's going to come in a cloud. Here, similar language is used. So I think this is one of those rare occasions in the Revelation where the end of time is referenced. And that is, Jesus is going to come. All the apostles will see him, not like just John. All the apostles will see him according to Acts 1. And according to Revelation 1, everybody will see him. Okay? A little behind there, sorry. Okay? He's coming with the clouds. That's the idea. This is very similar to what we studied in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he's going to come and raise those who are dead in Christ with the trumpet of God, he's going to come and descend. It's very similar kind of picture there. And so he's coming and everybody's going to see him. He's coming and there's going to be regret among some because of what they did to him. Then, look at verse 8. Such an important, it's almost like one of the keys here early on. There is this declaration, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Let's stop with the I am. I am. What is the connection of that phrase to John's earlier writings, to the Gospel of John?
It's all the way back to when Moses asked God, Exodus 3, whom shall I say sent you? And God tells him, tell them, I am, has sent you. And of course, the I ams, like before Abraham was, I am.
Which is like the Moses statement.
As a declarative statement of a presence, all-time presence, eternity.
All time. Yeah. Right. How many I ams are there in the Gospel of John?
Seven, I believe.
Show off. I am the what?
Good shepherd.
Bread
of life.
I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. It's just on and on and on. Okay, very good. Early on here, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's Alpha and Omega? You Greek scholars? First and last letter. Okay, it's like we would say from A to Z. Have you ever noticed the Amazon insignia? You know what I'm talking about?
Huh? Not until you pointed that out.
Yeah, so the A is connected to the Z in Amazon. That's what the arrow does, connects, because they sell everything from. So it's all encompassing. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I'm everything. And then he says, and going back to this I am idea that Les was just referencing, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. It's the idea that he's eternal and he's almighty. He's from the beginning, he's from the end, he's all-encompassing, he always has been, he has all power, all might. These are all descriptions of deity. And there is this declaration here at the onset to John that this is where he's getting the message. Now, this is the prologue. This is what was tacked on later when John sat down to write this letter. But the events that prompted the letter are recorded first in chapter 1, verse 9. So, let's look at this here, verses 9 through 20. Zachary, will you read 9 through 20 for us, please? Good and loud.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
All right, thank you. It's hard to break that up and kind of really look at it together.
Go back with me to verse 9 when this episode starts that launches the revelation. What does John call himself?
Brother and partner
or fellow, okay? That's significant. I mean, what's John about to experience? What did I say a while ago? John saw things. John will see things.
Very sure
it takes place. Yeah, and visions that nobody had ever seen. He's going to see things nobody's ever seen. Did this make him somehow more special than anybody else?
No.
Remember what Paul said about his thorn in the flesh? It was a messenger. Because of all the revelations he had experienced, so he wouldn't think of himself more highly than he should. It was to humble him. So John here sees himself as a fellow believer, a fellow sufferer, okay, with them. And there at the beginning here, and this is sort of setting a tone, he's a brother and partner in the tribulation or the sufferings and the kingdom and patient endurance. That's some combination right there. I don't know what New American says there. Say tribulation. Okay. Why would these things go together again? If you're in the kingdom of the King of Kings, why would there be tribulation? Wouldn't there be victory and peace and prosperity? You'd be on top and everybody under you and that kind of thing. Well, this goes to some recent points we've made in some of the sermons and so forth about the kingdom, that being in the kingdom now is characterized by suffering and oppression. And it serves as a trial. It serves as a filter. Do you really believe Jesus is the king? Do you believe that his kingdom is the superior kingdom? Okay. Well, we're going to go through a period where it doesn't look like that. He doesn't look like he's king. It doesn't look like his kingdom is the kingdom of all kingdoms. And those of you who stay with it are going to see and be blessed and glorified from this King of Kings in his eternal glorious kingdom. So it's interesting how that though they're facing this persecution, John keeps attaching, the revelation here keeps attaching them being in the kingdom. It's not contrary to one another. It's the way it's got to work right now. And where was John when he starts to receive this revelation?
Patmos.
Patmos is just a little island in the middle of nowhere, almost. So the seven churches are seen here. We'll come back to these churches over the next two classes. But here's Patmos here in the Aegean, where the Aegean meets the Mediterranean. It's just a little island. Why is he there? People, why do people use those islands today? Vacation. Big vacation area. Why was he there? Well, why? What does he say there? Because of the word of God. Okay? Now, this is very common through time. It says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There's only two ways to take that. One is, he's there preaching and evangelizing. But in light of everything else here, this is most likely he has been exiled there. And this is not uncommon through time, even up to modern times, to put someone on an island. They did it to Napoleon twice. He got off once. He didn't make it the second time. But when you put somebody on an island, like Alcatraz, it's really secure, isn't it? And so he has been exiled. He has been sequestered to this island. But it's not a waste of time. He makes a reference that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day as an apostle. The way I would understand that is that he is in some kind of mode to receive a revelation from the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit. But what's going to happen here is a revelation like he's never received before. And on the Lord's Day, again, I don't know how else to take that than this is the first day of the week, meeting day, that you read about in the book of Acts, where the disciples came together on the first day of the week, and you see them commemorating the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper on the first day. And what task is he given? He hears a voice that tells him to do what? Verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it. Okay? Write what you see and send it. Again, look at the tone. This is not a prophecy to be buried. This is not a prophecy to seal up like Daniel was given one. This is a prophecy to immediately pass on, to unleash. Why? Because it was immediately relevant. Immediately relevant to them. And then there's, he hears the voice and he turns. And he sees this one like a son of man. What do you think of this depiction? First of all, who is it? What's the tipping point? How do you know it's Jesus? Because, I'm sorry to interrupt you. Because let me say this. Sure doesn't look like Jesus. Among everybody that lived on the planet outside of his mother and his brothers, who would have recognized Jesus like that? John. Now, Vince, what are you going to say? What's the tipping point? Why do you say it's Jesus Christ?
Looks like one that looks like the
Son of Man. Son of Man? Okay. That's one.
He says, I'm the one that is alive and was dead.
He was the one that was dead and is alive, the resurrected one. Okay. That's the tipping point, all of that. And John sees a Jesus he's never seen before. The only description we have in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration is there was a bask of light, this aura of light. This is incredibly detailed. Now, how is Christ depicted here? Okay, sorry. How is Christ depicted here? And I don't want you to get hung up on the kind of brass of his feet and how white his hair was. I want you to just select some descriptive impressions. This one that John sees is what? Powerful.
Radiant.
Glorious. Radiant. Anything else?
Worthy.
Loud. Okay. All great ones. I just threw up purity, majesty, power. And that sort of sums up everything that you all were saying. There's a sense of purity, too, it's emphasized. The fire purifies. Feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Hair is white like wool, like snow. Hester used two expressions. His hair is white like wool, like snow. That's really white. And so there's this radiant purity about him here. And note the emphasis on number 7 again. Where he appears, there are 7. 7 lampstands in the midst. He's standing in the midst of 7 lampstands. In his right hand, verse 16, he has 7 what? 7 stars. There's that number of God again. That complete number of God. And Lori mentioned loud. What are the two ways in which his voice is depicted? First of all, in verse 10. Depicted as what? Trumpet. A trumpet's meant to get your attention, right? And then the other expression used for his voice in verse 15 is what? Many waters. You ever go somewhere where there's a waterfall or a raging river? It's loud, isn't it? You can't hardly hear yourself. You know, when you're talking with someone, hear what they're saying to you. Trumpet and like the sound of many waters. So his voice is not a trumpet because it's also compared to waters. Trumpets and waters don't sound alike. It's the idea of power and force and attention and loudness. It's intense. That's it. And got his attention. And his face, the sword. What kind of sword does he have?
Sharp.
Where is it? Coming out of his mouth. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says that the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. His weaponry is his word, his communication. You could even say his teaching. And his face is like what? Bright. It's like a sun fully shining. It's like in the middle of the day in the summertime, you look up, you can't even look up, right? It's so bright, no clouds in the sky. His face was that bright and powerful. Can you imagine that? All of this is meant to convey what to John? He turns and he sees this one, and all of this is meant to convey what?
Power.
What else? Strikes you.
Glorified Christ.
He's glorified. And look what happens. I find this interaction so fascinating. First of all, how does this all affect John? Verse 17. Fellas dead. Okay, we're just in chapter 1. John can't stand up. I mentioned PTSD Sunday. John's going to have PTSD. You think he's just going to forget this stuff and it's not going to run through his mind anymore? This is in every sensory, emotional, psychological way a wild ride. And when he first sees Jesus in his glory, he just collapses and falls down. What does Jesus do? First of all, he says, don't be afraid. And then there's a gesture. There's a physical act. What is it? He touched him. Oh. There's something about Jesus where he actually can touch John. This is not like some kind of Casper the Ghost. He actually touches John. And John senses the touch. And then he says what to John? What does he do next? He starts telling John what? Okay, fear not. I am. There's I am again. And he starts describing himself. Again, does John know Jesus? Does John know who the resurrected Jesus was? Did John see the resurrected Jesus? You better believe he did. John has to be told who this was. Why? This is where your little exercise comes into play. Why does John, the person who was Jesus' best friend, Why does he have to be told that this was the Christ? He's never seen him this exalted. Go ahead.
I said he's never seen him like that.
Never seen him like that. Never seen him like that. And this is where we see this great complexity about Christ. He's the first and the last. Okay, that's interesting. I'm the first and the last. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. Have we already had that in this chapter? Where?
Verse 8,
Alpha and the Omega. He just said it again. Oh, so back in verse 8, this was Christ? This is a claim of deity. God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Yeah, and Isaiah talks about that. And look at this language here, the play of words. He says, I'm the living one, and I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is so interesting. He's the eternal one, but he's the eternal one who had died. Oh, okay, that doesn't make sense. If you're eternal, you can't die. Oh, he's like the Son of Man. He partook of human flesh. His essence of who he was, that is eternal, that was at the beginning, according to John 1, his essence took on a human body, flesh and blood. Thus, he could die in that sense. His body died. And this one who died has the keys of death and Hades. That's weird too. If you could die, how could you have the keys of death and Hades? It's his death that was part of the whole plan that proved who he was, that accomplished the salvation of the Lord. And then accompanied by a resurrection that showed you can kill me and I won't die. I won't stay dead. I can come back to life. And it's 1 Corinthians 15, a text that we recently studied in one of the sermons. 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. And Christ resurrected and he can resurrect us. And he's claiming to have that power here. Yes.
That makes me think of what Jesus told Peter, I think it's Matthew 18. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against
the grave.
Opened it up.
Yeah. It's the death of grave. The death cannot defeat this kingdom. Jesus' resurrection was the victory. And then again, he gives John direction because John's in shock. John, get back on the task here. What's his job? Verse 19. Write what you see. Write what you've seen. Write what you're seeing. Write what you're going to see. I don't know if John had this thought. I don't want to speculate. But isn't it natural to think, there's more I'm going to see? This has almost killed me. Have you ever had a thought that, man, I'd like to be a prophet back in the Bible? Be careful what you wish for. In a lot of ways, you probably wouldn't want to be. It's a burden. And so is this. This is an overwhelming experience. And he's told to write these things down. And then it's interesting, in verse 20, I think this helps us a little bit. As for the mystery of the seven stars, because he's going to write to these seven churches, the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands are connected to whom? The seven churches. The seven lampstands are their angels. The seven stars are their angels and the seven lampstands are the churches. So the seven churches are depicted as a lampstand and the stars in Jesus' hand are their angels watching over them, helping them, and those kinds of things. Serving them, their ministers. Now this helps us here, verse 20. These seven stars in Jesus' hand, they're actually the seven, they're actually the angels, and the seven lampstands are actually the churches. So this is symbolism. The lampstands are the churches. This is symbolic. So we're going to see all kinds of things that represent something. The challenge is we don't always know what it represents. I would have you see there are four types of symbols that you'll encounter in the book of Revelation. Sometimes you'll have them explained. Right here, seven lampstands for the seven churches. Not open to interpretation, is it? We're told in chapter 5, verse 8, the bowls of incense are prayers of the saints. You have these bowls of incense. What are they? They're prayers. That's what they are. They're symbolic of prayers. And so we have them explained sometimes, and sometimes they're just obvious. We'll see this harlot in chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, and she's wicked, and she's immoral, and she's violent, and she's got on her forehead the name Babylon. Okay, that tells us this is a city. This is a city that's opposing the people of God. Okay? And Babylon's long gone, so it's not Babylon, it's a lack of Babylon. So you can sort of put that together. It's obvious it's a city. And then sometimes there are revealed connections, like Revelation 19, verse 11, we see that the Son of God is coming in on a great white horse. Again, think about how the gospel writers portray Jesus. What animal did Jesus ride in the Gospels?
Donkey.
Lowly. Because he came as a servant. If he's coming in on a white horse, that means he's coming in how? He's coming in hot. He's coming in with power and victory and conquest. So by understanding about the donkey and seeing riding a white horse, we say, oh, this is symbolizing his mission is different now. He's coming in judgment and victory and conquest and those kinds of things. And sometimes a mystery is just symbolic. A symbol is just mysterious. We don't know what the symbol means. There's some things you'll read. I don't know if anybody knows what they mean. Unless you want to go pay that $300 to those guys down at the local Best Western conference room, and they'll tell you everything in the book, because they're the only ones who have ever understood everything in the book. Okay, you know I'm being facetious. There's mystery here. That's okay. It's meant to be that way. And I want you to think about Christ's relationship. In his hand are the seven angels of the churches. He has them in his hand. They're his. And he loves them. And he's caring for them. But he's got some things to tell them. And that's what we'll see starting Sunday. Thank you.